you would take your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, there's a New Testament in the back of the seat in front of you, and so you can open that up. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 is where I'm reading from. Here's what it says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.' It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Lord, we just want to ask you that as we have opened up your word, as we've heard what it says in this last part of chapter 1 of Acts, that you would help us to learn from your word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that if there's sin in our hearts that's going to keep us from listening to you, that you would put your finger on it and not let us go any further until we repent of that. Lord, that you would help us to have our eyes open to who you are from this passage and how you work in our lives, and even help us to live to follow you, that we would live out our responsibility, our role as your devoted followers. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Some of you may not know this. Actually, most of you don't know this, but Kendi and I, we're going to be painting our house coming up. And we're having to try and figure out what color we want to choose. Well, we already know that we don't want a dark color because of the heat out here. It's like being stuck inside of an oven. The last thing we want to do is make our house even more of an oven. So we narrowed it down to three colors. We've got a blue, we've got an off-white, and we've got a tan. And so I headed over to Home Depot, and I had to mix up some samples of those colors, you know, a little tiny container, and you can go and you kind of somehow you get that little amount of paint on a roller, and you paint a swatch so you can see what it actually looks like. So we did that. That didn't help. Kendi and I were divided on which one we liked. We just know we don't like blue. I like off-white. She likes the tan. So we decided to take it to our daughters. I texted photos of the outside wall, and we asked them, "Which one do you think?" Well, that didn't help either, because one of our daughters liked the off-white and the other one liked the tan color. So then I got the great idea that we're going to pursue of put some sort of sign out in front of our house that we could use this to connect with our neighbors a little bit more. Put up a sign saying, "Help us to, we're painting our house, help us decide which color," and have them vote on that. And we'll see how that works out for us. Who knows? May have to resort to the apostles' method finally there. Well, how do you make decisions? We all make plenty of decisions. Each day we make hundreds of decisions, and in our life we make a number of them that are really important. Like, which school do I go to? What career should I pursue? Do I take this job or that job? Where should I live? Who do I marry? How does God want me to serve him? Well, a dozen verses into the book of Acts, we find the leaders of the early church, they had an important decision to make. This was a first for them because, as you know, Jesus had already ascended to heaven, and so they're on their own now. They're having to make decisions for their church without Jesus there to help them in those things. So how will they make these important decisions? And as you know, last week we started looking at the book of Acts, and we find that there is a theme to the book of Acts. Acts 1, God calls us to a life of adventure, but Acts 1:8 specifies that adventure. He says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that's the theme verse for Acts. And I, if you remember, I gave you a sticky statement, something that you can kind of grab onto, stick on your mirror, stick on your dashboard. Don't stick it on the windshield of your car. Stick it on the dash in front of the speed limit so you have an excuse for going over the limit there. Officer, I was looking at this statement here. Yeah, sure. But the statement was, their adventure is our adventure, or their mission is our mission. Their power is our power. Their adventure is our adventure. But before they could go on this adventure, they had to take care of something. They had a big decision to make first, one that would set the stage for some things that would take place later. And it's also one that we can look to for some principles in how we make decisions. So let me give you 4 points that we can see here in the rest of Acts 1 about how the apostles made a decision. The very first thing, if someone asked you what would be the most important principle in figuring out God's will, what would it be? I can tell you what it is. Make sure that you're doing what God has already made clear that you should be doing. That's what the disciples did. Obey the things you already know are his will. Otherwise, why should he reveal more about his will to you when you're already ignoring what he's already told you? In a lot of ways, we can be like the British Admiral, Lord Horatio Nelson. I don't know if you remember hearing about him. He's famous in British naval history, but in a battle called the Battle of Copenhagen, the commander of the British fleet, he looked at the situation and realized the battle was getting too intense, and he sent an order through signal flags, you know, those flags that they can send messages through, sent an order through signal flags to Admiral Nelson to discontinue action. Well, Nelson heard his own signalman read the message and relay the order to him, but he pretended not to hear, that he ignored it. He was typically a stubborn guy. He had already lost one eye in a prior battle to this. And so when an officer asked Nelson, okay, what are we to do about this? Nelson responded, I have only one eye. I have the right to be blind sometimes. Nelson then held up his telescope to his blind right eye and then looked toward the commander's ship and said, I don't see a signal to discontinue. Well, he turned his blind eye to the signal, and that's where the phrase turning a blind eye to things came from. Sometimes we do the same things when we get a signal from God and from his word to do something, that we turn our blind eye to what God says. We disregard it. And the problem is, why should God tell us more of what he wants us to do when we're already turning a blind eye to what he's told us? We do that a lot. We ignore the things he tells us, and we go crying saying, Jesus, help me know what you want me to do. We're ignoring those things. Well, the first thing the disciples did in verse 12, they went back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, verse 4, Jesus had told them not to leave Jerusalem. that they were to stay there. Now, they weren't disobeying. They went out to the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and that's where Jesus said, "Why don't you go back? I want you to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come." So they did what they already knew that they were to do. Now, it's a Sabbath's day journey away, and that's the distance that the rabbis said you could travel on a Sabbath without violating the command to work on the Sabbath. It was about 3/4 of a mile of a distance, and so that lets us know that it's a sin, or at least in the Old Testament, it would have been a sin to run a 5K, because that'd be longer than a Sabbath day journey. But Marie, you're going to be running a marathon eventually. That's a little bit longer than a Sabbath day journey. Okay, so they're in a large upper room. Jerusalem wasn't a safe place to be. You've got the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You've got the Roman soldiers. They had already arrested Jesus and put him to death, but he messed up their plans there. But they may want to take something out on the disciples and put them to death. So, but they're doing what Jesus told them to do, to stay in Jerusalem. And if you remember, Jerusalem was the first place that they were to start being witnesses of Jesus in. So that's part of God's will that's already been revealed to them. So they're in this large upper room, and homes in Palestine, many of them had rooms up on the top of the large roofs of the homes. All the apostles are there except for Judas. He's dead. And then verse 14 adds that the women were there, and those would be the women disciples who traveled with Jesus and the other disciples, and they were a part of supporting the ministry and doing ministry there. And then it says Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. Now, I want you to note something. This is the last time the New Testament speaks of Mary. There's no other mention of her anywhere. She has no special privilege. There's no praying to her. She's not exalted. She's not a leader. She's not looked to for leadership in the church. And if you look through the rest of the New Testament, of all the rich statements there are on important doctrinal issues, Mary is not mentioned in any of them. She is not a leader. She's not someone that you pray to. She's not a co-redeemer in our salvation. She's not someone that we pray to and say, "Would you give me help in getting Jesus to listen to my prayer?" Like Jesus doesn't care enough, but Mary can persuade him because she's his mom. None of that is found. In fact, much of what Roman Catholicism teaches about the person of Mary is not found in the Bible or in the history of the early church, which is the book of Acts here. Then we also see that Jesus' brothers are there. Verse 14, got a news flash for you. Mark 6:3 tells us Jesus had brothers. Four of them are named here: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And there's no biblical evidence that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus. There's no evidence that these four brothers are sons of Joseph by a prior marriage that we're not told about. That's all speculation. They were Jesus' half-brothers. And before his death, they weren't believers. They didn't believe, they didn't view Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. But they are now with the followers of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul talks about the resurrection and all the people that Jesus appeared to after he had risen. And 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us one of the people was James. And this would have been James, the brother of Jesus. And then here's another thing to add to it. You know, you look in your New Testament, you've got a couple books, one named James and another named Jude. Well, the majority opinion is that James and Jude were written by two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. They knew him. Well, these guys, apparently they came to faith in Christ after the resurrection, and they are now among the disciples, the followers of Jesus, who are in the upper room. Acts 12:15-21, you may not know this, that the church of Jerusalem is being led by guess who? James. And they think that this is James, the brother of the Lord. So Mary, Jesus' four brothers, and 115 others are gathered in this upper room. They're doing what Jesus said to do. They're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them so that they can live and be his witnesses. So, first point, they're doing what Jesus had already made clear that they were supposed to do. Second point, they committed themselves to seeking God in prayer. Now, if you can imagine being in their shoes, what would you do? Imagine one of the disciples standing up and saying, okay, guys, what do we do now? Jesus told us we're to stay in Jerusalem and wait. Well, what are we supposed to do while we're waiting? Well, if it was us, how many of us would have pulled out our cell phones, check our email, watch videos, play games, take selfies, hey, in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit, wish you were here, things like that. It should have been a no-brainer what they were to do because Jesus had modeled this so much already. What did Jesus spend a lot of time doing? Praying. He would seek the Father late at night, early in the morning, when he had big decisions to make. Even before going to the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he spent time praying there, at least an hour plus, before going to be arrested there. So Jesus wasn't with them. This would have been their only way to communicate with him. If it would have been us, we probably would have been doing the same thing. God, we don't know what to do. Jesus, you're not here with us. Help us to know what to do at this point. So verse 14, they're in the upper room, and it says they are continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then it goes on that they are with one mind, and the word there would be literally something like with one passion. And one Greek scholar, I love the way he described this, he said the image is almost musical. It's like playing different notes, but everything is harmonious. The Holy Spirit blends the lives of Christ's followers together. So you have 120 people worshiping and bringing requests to God with one goal, with one passion. They are of one mind in that way. And this is how they spent the next 10 days waiting for the Spirit and the power to be his witnesses. Now, when Jackie Robinson became the first black player in the major leagues, did you know that the guy who signed him up was a Dodger executive named Branch Rickey? And Branch Rickey apparently was a strong believer. And it said that Rickey was trying to decide what to do. So this was when the Dodgers were in Brooklyn. He went to his church, and he walked into his pastor's office while he was studying there. And he told the pastor, says, I don't want to interrupt you. I just want to be here. And Rickey spent the next hour silently pacing back and forth in his pastor's office until after about an hour, he yelled out, I've got it. He said, I had to talk to God about it and to be sure what he wanted me to do. Now, when word got out about his decision to sign Jackie Robinson, one journalist told him, all hell is going to break loose with this. And he responded, I believe all heaven will rejoice. He first settled it with God. He knew what the Bible says, that God shows no partiality to men. And that was the biblical principle. But he had to work out the details in prayer. And when he did, he was so confident in God's direction that he was able to stand firm against all of the opposition that the public brought against him for signing the first black player for the major leagues. We need to make sure in our decisions that we're seeking God in prayer. And now, you may think that a decision, that it's going to be a slam dunk, that, hey, I'm positive this has got to be God's will. There's no question about it. Let me challenge you. What you think may be God's will might not be God's will. And when you think God's will should be done, may not be God's will for being done when you think it should be done. And so at least pray and ask God what to weigh in on it and say yay or nay on it, because you may be reading things wrong there. Now, I hope that you're praying throughout the day, but I hope that when it comes to decisions, that you're seeking him. Are you praying? Don't assume that what you think is God's will. Just because you think something is right doesn't mean it is. There are times when God will move us and change our decisions as we pray, and he speaks to us not with an audible voice, but He will make us uncomfortable. He will put what people call checks in my spirit that, man, I don't feel good about this. I don't think that this is right. There are times he will lead us. So make sure that as you make decisions that you are praying. Okay, third principle here. God's word directed their decision. Verse 15, Peter speaks up. Well, why is that? Remember, Jesus told him, I want you to shepherd my sheep. And this doesn't make him a pope, but it does give him a leadership responsibility with this group of people that he's with there. And so he takes charge. And again, this is the first time the early church made a decision. And so he stands up and basically says, guys, something needs to be taken care of before we move on in this. So right now, we are looking at the very first church business meeting ever. So if you don't like church business meetings, guess who you get to blame? The Apostle Peter. So verse 16, he stands up, he says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now you've heard a concept called the inspiration of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. There's this inspiration of scripture. Well, this passage gives us a bit of a glimpse into what that means. It says, the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. The Holy Spirit will use human beings, their mouths. He's not a ventriloquist. He will use their mouths, their words, their personalities, their styles of talking to communicate the revelation from God, what he wants us to know and understand. 2 Peter 1:21 is another passage that gives some light on this. It says, talking about the Old Testament prophets, that no prophecy was made by an act of human will. The Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah didn't just wake up today, one morning and say, you know what, I think I'll say something to the people of Israel and tell them God told me to say it. Thus says the Lord. No. 2 Peter 1:21 says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So God moved them. And people often will say that that word move there, it's also used of a sailboat, that the wind filling its sail and moving a ship by that wind, that the Holy Spirit will move people to speak from God. That's how the New Testament and the Old Testament was given. So Peter looks at his circumstances through the lens of Scripture. And Scripture foretold what took place with Judas. He betrayed the Lord. He deserted his position as an apostle. He says it was necessary. That word there, necessary, it's needed, it's obligated, it's binding. This is something that must take place. This is part of God's plan. Well, how do we know that? Psalm 55:12 says the Messiah would be betrayed not by an enemy, but by a what? A friend. And in John 13:18, Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Someone who eats his own bread will lift up their heel against Jesus. And he was quoting Psalm 41:9, another portion of scripture, where it says, my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that would describe Judas and what he did. Well, verses 18 and 19 of Acts 1 is the backstory to what happened to Judas and why they were in a position that they needed to replace him. How did Judas die? Remember, Matthew 27:5 said he went out and hung himself. But Acts 1:18, as we see here, tells us that he fell headlong and burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Now, that is an absolutely gross scene. Am I right with that? That would be just sickening to see that. But which one was it? Hung himself or he fell headlong and exploded from his belly. Well, why not both? That's an option there. He hung himself and the rope or branch broke after he was dead and rotting, and so when his corpse fell, it exploded all over the place, and you had one big mess. Terrible commentary on a person's life. That's how they're known for. Not only did he betray Jesus, but his death was just terrible. So, verse 18, the religious leaders, they took the money that they had paid Judas to betray Jesus, and Judas had tried to return it to them. They wouldn't accept it, which is an amazing scene of their spiritual hypocrisy, because here they went ahead and they hired a guy to betray Jesus so that they could have him put to death. But when that guy takes the money to return it, saying, I don't want to be a part of any part of this anymore, that they say, we can't accept that money because it's said in Scripture, we shall not do this. Well, that's their hypocrisy. Remember Jesus talking about straining gnats and swallowing camels? Well, here's an example of that. So instead of accepting the money, they took that money and they went out and bought the field where Judas's rotting corpse was found, and they fittingly called it the Field of Blood, Hakeldama in Aramaic. So, verse 20 now, Peter looks to God's word. He says, for it is written in the Psalms, and then he will cite two Psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. If you have marginal cross-references in your Bible, those should be there. If not, make a note. It's actually in your handout. Those are the two verses that he's quoting. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And then Psalm 109:8 says, let another take his office. Okay, interesting passages there. Did you know that there were people who used this psalm in praying for Obama and other people who used this same psalm to pray for Trump several years ago? But these psalms talk about the enemies of the king of Israel. Judas acted as an enemy of the king of God's eternal kingdom. So Peter finds in these messianic psalms principles of what to do. The enemy of God's king should be replaced. Now Psalm 69, you may not know this, but it is used, speaking of Jesus, it's cited, applied to Jesus five times in the New Testament. Psalm 69, verse 4, talks about Jesus' enemies hating him without cause. Well, that's in the New Testament. Verse 9, when Jesus cleared the temple, remember what it says about him? Zeal for the Father's house has consumed him. That's from Psalm 69. Also, the insults of those who insult the Father have insulted Jesus. They've fallen on Jesus. Well, that's from Psalm 69. Verse 22 talks about Israel's spiritual blindness, and then verse 21 talks about how Jesus was given gall to drink, very bitter liquid, while he was on the cross. Five times this psalm is used referring to Jesus. It's a messianic psalm there. And people will say this is the Jewish hermeneutical or interpretive principle of analogous subject. Basically, you're saying, well, as it is written in somewhere else, in another place. So these two psalms, they talk about false companions and wicked individuals relating to the king of Israel. And if this is how you deal with false friends, then this would certainly apply to Judas because he betrayed Jesus. He appeared like he was a friend, but he betrayed Jesus. And Psalm 69:25 says, remove him. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And Psalm 109, let his days be few, let another take his office. So in other words, replace him. We have to fill this guy's spot. Well, why would they want to fill his spot? Everyone knows that the more people you have on a committee, the harder it's going to be to make a decision. Well, there's a good reason why they needed to fill the spot. I'll get to that in a minute, but I want you to consider something first, and that is that the disciples did not do this haphazardly when they made this decision. They consulted God's word to understand their circumstances and let God direct them and what they should do. So what would you do if you were in their situation? Remembering that this is not only a decision about what to do when one apostle bails and leaves the rest, but we can also take these principles and apply them to decisions in our life too. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us who we're to marry. No one told me I'm supposed to marry Kendi except for Kendi. And then all of our friends who realize, hey, we're a perfect match. But God's Word doesn't tell us the name of the person we're to marry. It doesn't tell us what car to buy or what career to pursue. But it does give crucial principles to guide us in our decisions. And so when it comes to marry, to who we're to marry, we're to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So we make sure that we marry someone who is a believer on the same page as we are spiritually. Career. Well, we're supposed to do something that would honor God, that not be ashamed of, that we could have a good reputation in. And so that takes off the table things like drug dealer and bar owner and, in some people's minds, being a lawyer. When it comes to car purchases, maybe you've heard this before. We're all supposed to drive Hondas because it says the apostles were in one accord. Okay. As far as priorities, what do we give ourselves to? Well, Scripture tells us we're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It does give principles to guide us in our decision making. So make sure you're looking for those. And the apostles let the Word of God direct them in their decisions. Peter looked to those passages, messianic passages, and said, okay, this is what Scripture says about how to deal with the enemy of God's king, and so let's follow that principle there. The fourth thing I have to tell you about what we see here in decision-making is that the apostles, they were committed to the core. I'm not saying committed in their core, but committed to the core of what the church is supposed to do, what they were to do. Psalm 109:8 said the position was to be filled. Acts 1:21 said it is necessary to do this. Well, why was that? Well, if you remember Jesus earlier in the Gospels, he had told the disciples in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not 11, not 13, but 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes. Revelation 21:14 tells us in the New Jerusalem there are going to be 12 foundation stones to the heavenly city, and on those stones are going to be the names of the 12 apostles. So there's 12 of them, and they're to meet certain qualifications. Peter said, first one, verse 21, that they had to be someone who had been with Jesus from all the time, from the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist up until his ascension. The second, verse 22, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. They had to personally have seen and met Jesus. They also had a job description that Jesus gave them. They were to bear witness of Christ to other people. Peter didn't deviate from this core of their mission. Whoever replaces Judas is going to be a witness, and he says, with us, of his resurrection. They had to be someone who could say, I saw him, Jesus is alive. So they had two guys. We don't know if there may have been more, but two men's names were put forward. One name named Joseph with a couple other nicknames added on there, and someone else named Matthias. We don't know anything else about these guys except they filled those qualifications. This is the last time their names are mentioned in Scripture, but they both fit the qualifications. So what do you do when you have two equally qualified individuals, but you have one position available? How are you going to decide between them? Are you going to flip a coin? Rock, paper, scissors? Well, what did they do? They cast lots. Basically, they threw dice. Basically, you're taking an object, whether it's a pebble, a stone, a piece of wood, and you're putting a name for each person on there. You stick them in a jar, you shake it up, and the first one that comes out is the one that gets chosen. That's what they did here. And I know you're thinking, okay, Ray's already told us that this is the first church business meeting ever. That's not a great thing. And the second, now they're also gambling. They're throwing dice in this business meeting. What's going to be happening next? Next thing you know, they're going to be drinking. Who knows? Well, verse 24 to 26, they prayed, they cast lots, they trusted that God would guide them using that in their decision. They needed to know, who does God want to fill this position? And they decided, they found out it was going to be Matthias. And so Matthias will be there in the regeneration with the other apostles judging the 12 tribes during the millennium there. Now, no more throwing lots after this. The way they made decisions from this point on is that they prayed, they looked to what God's word says, and they let the Holy Spirit guide them inwardly. Now, there are people who will say that this decision, that it was a mistake. I mean, I don't know how they're going to argue with Scripture here. They think that the Apostle Paul should have been the one that was chosen there. But that's not, it shouldn't be the case there. Now, in his favor, he did see the risen Christ, but Paul wasn't even a believer at this point. And then the second thing, he didn't fit the qualification. He hadn't been with the disciples from the baptism of John onward there. So Paul, he did have his own unique role in ministry in the New Testament, but so did the apostles, that they had been with Jesus, they had seen him, they had heard him teach throughout that whole 3 years. They saw him and they knew what he taught. And so they could be witnesses both of the risen Jesus, but also of what he taught. Paul couldn't do that. Okay. Now, there are churches that claim that their churches are led by apostles. I don't know if you've run across them. You look up on some websites, you do a web search, church leaders, apostles, but there are no more apostles, at least in the vein of what these 12 were. These were specially qualified. The word apostle, it comes from the verb which means to send. So they are sent ones. These guys were uniquely called by Jesus and qualified to be sent by Jesus for their ministry. Now, if churches want to say that they have apostles, just don't say that it's anything like these 12 apostles. You're going to have to say it's just that, well, we're sending them. They're sent out by us. And the reason that they can't be apostles in the same sense as the 12 here is that, first, no one can meet the qualifications of an apostle nowadays. And the second, there's no need for future apostles. Jesus said there would be 12, no more. There isn't a growing list of apostles with every church that wants to name their leader as an apostle. And when we look and see how did the church handle the issue of apostles dying later on, when James, one of the apostles, he was put to death by Herod, remember that? I think it's like around Acts 12, something like that, that the church made no effort to replace him. And there's a reason for that. He had fulfilled his role. He had spent the last 15 years already fulfilling his role as an apostle, and so there was no need for a replacement there. So, but the whole point of this fourth point is that their decision reflected their commitment to the core of their mission. They were to be witnesses of the risen Jesus. That mission guided their decision. Now, there's also a way you apply that to us in our lives. We also have a mission. We have the same mission of being witnesses, bearing witness of Jesus to this world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the rest of the world. Porterville, the cities around us, Tulare County, California, and to the rest of the world. Why do we support missionaries? Why do we send them out? Because we're fulfilling that mission there. So, all of us are to be witnesses. We're to make disciples. Matthew 6, we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Our decisions need to reflect those priorities. Now, I have a lot of opinions on a lot of different things, and I can tell you that there's a really good chance on maybe more than half of them that I'm wrong, that it's just me going by what I think or maybe bad pizza the night before. But I usually don't go spouting my opinions on all sorts of things everywhere. I'm not posting them on Facebook and different places. Why is that? Well, because the core of my life is that I am to be a witness of Christ. Now, when I consider the option of putting political signs for different candidates on my front lawn, guess what I will and will not do? I will not put a political sign on my front lawn on a candidate. Why is that? Because I'm not going to let my political preferences become a hindrance or a roadblock for me being able to reach someone that has a different political view than I do, being a roadblock to being able to reach them with the gospel of Christ. The gospel takes priority over who I think people should vote for. So I don't put a sign in my yard. I'll buy a sign, I'll put it in my neighbor's yard. So how do we sum this up? Okay, this is the first decision these believers made in the early church there. How they made their decision can be a model for us as we make our decisions later on. So when you make decisions, ask yourself, am I doing the things that God has already made clear that I am supposed to do? Am I praying? Am I giving God the opportunity to weigh in on it? Even if I think this is going to be a slam dunk, I know God's will in this. Ask Him. Look to God's word to guide you. And then make sure that in your decisions that you're keeping to the core of your mission, of what you are called to do. All of us are called to bear witness of Christ to this world. That's our number one priority next to worshiping God and seeking Him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that when the disciples had an important decision in front of them, that they were able to look to your word. Even though it takes time to understand it and make sure that we're following the principles in it, that they had your word. They were to fall back on that and say, God's made this clear. This is how we're supposed to deal with these things. Lord, would you make it so that in the decisions that we're facing in our lives, that we would be able to find passages that reflect what your will is in situations like that. Whether it's who we're to marry, what career we're supposed to follow, where we're supposed to live, all those things. Lord, would you guide us? Would you guide us through your word? Would you guide us through prayer? Would you give us good, godly counselors to make sure that we're not overlooking something, that we're not blind to some options, that we're not turning a blind eye to what you've already said that we should be doing in our lives. Lord, help us to make sure that we're in the center of your will, because that's the safest place to be. It's the place where you're going to bless us. It's the place where we know that we're going to find the joy of being in the adventure that you called us to. And we pray this in your name. Amen.